Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. We're delighted that you're with us as we continue on our series down the road called Route 66. Now, Route 66 undoubtedly is one of the best known and most, I would say, not only known, but it's also one of those places that is nostalgic. And this roadway, as many of you know, stretches all the way from Chicago to Los Angeles, 2,448 miles. Crossing over 8 states and 3 time zones, Route 66 has been called the Mother Road, kind of giving life to all the other roads here in America. It's also been called the Main Street of America. Now, with this in mind, 3 weeks ago, as a congregation, we embarked upon an exciting summer journey traveling through the 66 books of the Bible, hence Route 66. Week one, we passed through the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Each of these books, we discover, were penned by Moses. The first 5 books of the Bible are referred to as the Pentateuch. And we said the term Pentateuch is a Greek term, which simply means penta, which is 5, tuch is scrolls, and so it speaks of the 5 scrolls, or the first 5 books of the Bible. These first 5 books of the Bible combined together categorically are called the books of the law. Not only do we discover here in these first 5 books of the Bible the Ten Commandments, of course, which we find in Exodus, but we also find much, much more. We, reading through the Pentateuch, find 613 separate laws. Think about that for a moment, 613 laws. Which govern nearly every area of life. What you could cook, what you could eat, how you would cook it, how far you could walk on a Sunday, actually on a Sabbath day. All of these details, all of this is found in the law. And if you take the law, you break it down, there are 248 positive laws. That's meaning thou shalt. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, with all thy soul. So there's 248 commands in the Bible, there in the first 5 books of the Bible, that speak about thou shalt. And then there are 365 that are considered to be negative, which is thou shalt not. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not, 365 different times in the Bible, giving us the total then of 613 separate laws. Now, the Pentateuch can be summarized this way. In Genesis, it's all about beginnings. It tells us how God created the heavens and the earth, how he created man, how he created all that we can see with our eyes, how all of this came to be. God's big plan for mankind, all of it, book of Genesis. And then we looked at the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus is all about redemption. And not only redemption, but God's revelation, how God wanted to bring the people out for his own and then reveal himself to them. Leviticus, we said the key word there was holiness. Then we went on to Numbers, which were the years of wandering, the 40 years of wandering, when they could have been in the promised land in just a few very short days. Rather than that, they wandered for 40 years in the desert, a place of death, a place of God's dealing with them. And then we read in Deuteronomy of how Moses gathered the children of Israel together, and he reviewed with them the law and the plan of God for their lives before they went in to take the new land. Now, last Sunday, Pastor Sean masterfully led us through the 12 books of the Old Testament history, beginning with the book of Joshua all the way through to the book of Esther. God's faithfulness is the road that connects generation with generation. Apart from the faithfulness of God, one cannot explain the existence of the Jewish people nor the modern state of Israel. It all speaks about God's marvelous faithfulness. The history of Israel is indeed the history of God working amongst men. So we could say it is his story that we're talking about when we read the story of God's history in Israel. Now, this morning, as we continue our journey down Route 66, we're going to travel through the next 5 books of the Bible. It's going to be Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, also known as the Song of Songs. These five Old Testament books collectively, when you put them all together, these five are called the books of poetry and wisdom. Combined, they give us an amazing roadmap how to live one's life as a child of God. First of all, the book of Job. Now, whenever you think of Job, you invariably think about a man that went through some great trials and troubles in his life. The book of Job is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, of all 66 books of the Bible. Many believe that it predates even the writings of Moses himself. Though not written in what we would call poetic rhyme, it is written in poetic style. The world-renowned poet by the name of Alfred Tennyson, many of you remember reading his stuff in high school and possibly in college as well, in literature classes. He referred to the book of Job as the greatest poem ever written. You see, the book of Job gives us a unique glimpse into the dynamics of what happens behind the scenes in spiritual warfare. As we read through the book of Job this morning and various pieces of it, what you'll discover is that there is a wonderful picture that God gives us. So when we're in the midst of trials in our life, how is all of this being played out, not only here on this earth, but what is happening in the heavenlies concerning us and concerning the trial we're going through? Let's take a quick look. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, reading through verse 8. It says, in the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. Now listen to this man. Here's some qualifications the Bible talks about. It says, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man amongst all the people of the East. Now that terminology here is simply saying this man is filthy rich, all right? This guy has many possessions, and now he is described as being the wealthiest or the greatest of all of those of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom, so he loved his children dearly. And realizing they had been together in this party, he wanted to make sure that if they had sinned and God's, you know, grace would be applied to them through the offering up of sacrifices, he wanted to make sure he did that for his children. Now the Bible says in verse 6, which is very interesting, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. So they come to commit themselves to the Lord, tell the Lord what they've been up to and how their assignments have been going. So one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. This is very interesting. The Lord said to Satan, God actually speaks to him from his throne, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, friends, this account is absolutely amazing. Behind the scenes, totally unknown to Job, God in heaven on his throne before his angels and directly to the face of Satan, he begins to brag about this man called Job. He says, there's no one on the earth like him. He is blameless. He is upright. A man who fears God and he shuns evil. He fears God, wants nothing to do with an evil lifestyle. Now listen to Satan's response. God is bragging on his child Job, and Satan responds and says in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Is how Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge about him and his household and everything that he has? That's very insightful. Satan understood that there was a hedge of God's blessing and protection around Job, around his family, and around all of his wealth. You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Satan understood that the blessing of the Lord is what produced all of this wealth in Job's life. And in verse 11, he throws down the gauntlet and he says this, "But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." Satan is saying, the only reason why Job serves you is you have blessed him and you are protecting him. Take away the protection, take away his goodies, and he will curse you to your face. Look at verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It is from this point on that Job's troubles began in a very short span of time. His wealth, which we've just read about, was destroyed or stolen away. His 10 children gathered together celebrating possibly a birthday. In the midst of their celebration, a powerful tornado comes, strikes the house, destroys the house, killing all of his children. Can any one of us imagine such a thing? 7 sons, 3 daughters, suddenly killed in this powerful storm. And as you go on, you'll discover that finally, his body is also attacked with painful boils. Now, friends, you must keep in focus the fact when we read about these trials and troubles that every test that Job endured was carefully under God's watchful eye and sovereignty. I declare to you this morning, there is only one that is sovereign, and that is the Lord God and the Lord God alone. And there is nothing that's going to happen in my life. There is nothing that's going to happen in your life. There is nothing that's going to happen in Job's life unless God allows it. There is a hedge. Thank God for the hedge. Thank God for his protection. Thank God for his blessings. Thank God that every single day we are enveloped by the protection and blessing of the Lord. And so God is still in control. Do not lose sight of that when you read this story. Job's response to his many troubles simply amazes me. What an incredible man this guy is. It's no wonder why God trusted him with such a test. Look at verse 20. At this, hearing all the news of the loss of his son, the loss of his wealth, and all of this, at this, Job got up and he tore his robe and shaved his head. That was a sign of mourning at that time. Then he fell to the ground and did what? He worshiped. Let me tell you, it takes an awful good man to do that. It takes someone that's walked awful close with God to lose everything. In the midst of all of the loss, get down on his knees and worship God. And he said, "Naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." He said, "I brought nothing into this world, and it's certain I can take nothing out with me. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be what? Let it be praised." God has not changed. Momentarily, my life is in the midst of the greatest turmoil I've ever known, but the eternal one is still in control. God is still on his throne. And the Bible says, in all of this, now I have to admit, there are times when I prayed for a parking spot when I've been circling the block, and I've gotten ticked off. God, where are you at? I don't have a place to park. All I'm saying is how easily we get bent out of shape. Here's a guy that loses everything. He says, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Never once did he wave his finger in God's face and say, God, you're not a good God. God, I don't trust you. I'll never trust you again. I trust you with my wealth. I trust you with my family. Never once did he ever say such a foolish thing and charge God foolishly. It wasn't long, and news began to spread that Job had lost everything and that he was suffering physically as well. Three of his friends by the name of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they show up. And they begin to listen to Job, and these three friends, they begin to talk to Job, and they begin to say to Job, Job, we know God. God is a good God. And none of this would be happening to you unless somewhere in your life you've allowed some unconfessed sin in your life. What they're immediately doing is they're equating the trial he's going through with personal unconfessed sin in his life. And they begin to harp on him. They will do so for the next 33 chapters. And then on top of these three friends that are always pointing a finger and saying, Job, God is righteous. God is good. God only does good things. And this is not good. So it can't be from God unless you have sin in your life. And God had already declared that there is no one on the earth like Job. That he was a righteous man. He loved God, served God. All of this God knew. And so they begin to argue with him. You must have sinned. You must have done something that has ticked God off, or you would not be going through what you're going through. And even his wife joins in with these three. And she says to Job one day, Job, you're a miserable man. Look at you. You've lost everything. We're paupers. We were once wealthy. And there you are scraping your open sores with broken pieces of pottery. Why don't you just curse God? And when you curse him, he's going to kill you. You just as well call it quits. Just curse God and die. And in the midst of that conversation, I love what Job said. Job says in chapter 2 and verse 10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept the good from God and never go through a trial, or never trust God to put us through or allow us to go through a situation that's going to really test us out and prove to the devil that we are not wimps, that we belong to God, and that high water, hell, fire will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible tells us through all of his troubles, Job, he remained faithful to God. It all is summarized when you come to the end of the book of Job, in Job chapter 42 and verse 10, it says, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. Not only did he restore his fortune, God miraculously gave him 7 more sons, 3 more daughters, and 140 years of life to enjoy them. God gave him back everything that he had lost, and even more. Friend, I want you to know, it's not over till God says it's over. And when God says it's over, when the dust is settled, let me tell you what, you are not going to be the tail. You're going to be the head. You're not going to be on the bottom. You're going to be on the top. When God declares that you are going to be more than a conqueror, you will be more than a conqueror because of his great love for us. So the book of Job then teaches us how to suffer, how to go through suffering in life and not get bent out with God and get angry with others. Let's move on to the book of Psalms. You know, the book of Psalms is a collection of prayers and songs and poetry, many of which have been written by the hand of King David. The book of Psalms, I believe, gives us an aerial view of life. Last weekend, I was out in South Dakota for the 125th anniversary of my hometown, as well as our family reunion. And one of the things that was taking place as activities in our community, they had a helicopter there that would take you up and kind of basically take you where you wanted to go. So my brother Wes and myself, we got on board the helicopter and we told him we would love to go see the Coteau Hills. And so westward we went from our hometown up over the top of the hills. And from the lower part of the hill region, you could not see anything other than the hill face, the face of the hillside. But as soon as we got over the brink of the hill, we began to see all the fishing ponds and holes and lakes and places where we hunted and fished as kids and went out romping and roaming and riding our motorcycles and, you know, everything else we did and horse and everything else in life. From below, we could see nothing, but from up above, we could see all of this entire vast area. And it was every bit as beautiful as I'd imagined it, never at that altitude and that slow as in a helicopter were we able to see it before. The book of Psalms gives us that kind of a picture. It's like we're lifted up and we can see the big picture called life. And in this big picture called life, undoubtedly, some days are great. I mean, it's like you just can't get enough of that day. You hate to see the sunset. And then some days are not so great. You say, Lord, most days are 24 hours long. Can you make this one about 8 hours long? I've had it. Some days we have victory. Other days, quite frankly, we need the victory. Some days we're happy. Some days we're sad. Whatever your day is like, I assure you, there is a psalm that you can relate to. As you go through the Psalms, you'll find it's real life. It's a big picture. You know, not every day is a good day. Not every day is a bad day. Not every day is a sad day. Not every day is a happy day. It gives you the picture of the totality of life. Where we go wrong so often is we lock ourselves in within that particular moment. You know, I love the phrase in the scripture, it came to pass. You know, some of the difficulties you're going through right now is not here to stay. It has come to pass. And one day we're going to pass through it and we will be the victors on the other side of the day. So no matter what kind of a day you're going through, there is something in this big picture of life that David gives us in what we call the Psalms. Matter of fact, the key question that is asked in the Psalms some 24 different times is the question, why? Why? Oftentimes I'd ask that question as a small child and my parents would finally, after getting tired of, you know, why? Why is the sky blue? Well, that's, you know, it's the way God kind of created things. Well, why is the grass green? Why? And we could go on and on and on. And finally, on some issues, my parents would finally say, because I said so. Well, 24 different times, the psalmist asked the question, why? I think it's a pretty important question in life. And many times we ask it, why do the heathen rage? Why do you seem so far away at this moment, God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He's asking the question, why are you so depressed when God has been so good? Why have you forsaken me? And the list of whys go on and on. Now, the book of Psalms also served as Israel's national hymn book. When they would gather together for a worship time, they would get the Psalms out and they would use the Psalms as their national hymn book. Therefore, no matter what synagogue they were in, no matter what group of Jewish believers they were with, they could get out the hymn book and they knew the hymns because they came directly from the Psalms. Some of these were songs of worship. Some are called songs of ascent. The songs of ascent, you know what they were? We've said it before. You know, anytime you talk about Israel and you talk about Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem in elevation is much higher than any other part there of Israel. And so you always talk about going up to Jerusalem. And as they make their journey up to the temple in Jerusalem for high holy days, as they made their journey, they would sing songs. You know, I think it's a good thing in the morning when you get up and you get ready to go to the house of the Lord is to have a song on the way. You know, if you've got young children, man, sing a song on the way. I have a window that goes directly out to the parking lot. Yeah. It's very interesting to watch people come. I see some reaching over the front seat, giving the kids one last slap. I see others like this. And I see sometimes husband and wife coming. How are you this morning? Just fine. It's an interesting picture on the world out there. All right. I think it'd be great for us to sing a hymn on the way to church. Now that went over like a pork chop in the synagogue. Man, I just think that, you know, we get ourselves ready to meet with God. And that is what they did. I mean, you know, part of our problem today is as we get around so quickly, then it would take more time. And as they would take time on their way to the house of the Lord, it was their time of preparation. And so they would sing these songs of ascent. Let's look at just three different psalms quickly. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, here's a great song. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, look up at the starry sky at night. He said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that thou art mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You have put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, and the birds of the sky, and the fish in the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Man, sing that on the way to church next Sunday. Every bird you go by, say to the kids, God created that bird, and he's flapping his wings for the Lord this morning. Let's flap our wings for the Lord a little bit as well. Amen? Hallelujah. Psalm 23. Again, it changes quickly. The tenor and the feeling, the emotion of it all. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Aren't you glad we can say that as well? You know, we've got a shepherd. We've got one that leads us, guides us, directs us, protects us. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they do comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is saying in the end, we win, we win, we win. Even though you walk through the darkest moments of life. The last psalm, Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. That is here. Praise God in the firmament of his power. That's outdoors. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. So the Psalms, gives us a big picture of life. No matter what you're going through, there's a psalm that will walk you through, and David or someone in the Psalms have gone through it before and will show you the way. Thirdly, we come to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs was written by Solomon under the inspiration, again, of the Holy Spirit. And during his lifetime, Solomon, according to the scriptures, collected and categorized thousands of proverbs. Here's what a proverb is. A proverb is a short, catchy statement embodying an important practical truth for life and for living. And as you read through the Proverbs, you'll discover there's these wonderful little truths that are just in rapid fire. Matter of fact, reading the book of Proverbs is like drinking from a fire hydrant. I mean, there is so much there that it's going to blow your lips off, all right? I mean, you have a hard time taking it all in. Here's one of the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. These are the words of like a father to a son. My son, do not forget my teachings, but keep my commandments in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years. I've never met anyone that did not want a long, fulfilled, happy life. They will prolong your life many years, and they will bring peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them upon the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord. Son, I'm giving you this advice. This is a proverb. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings, even though you may think you know what is right and best. In all of your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. It's going to literally give you life. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Here's another one, Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Again, as you read through the book of Proverbs, these pithy little short statements, they give to you insights of how to apply wisdom to every situation of life. It deals with being a parent, with being a mate, with being an employer, being an employee, how to handle money, how to deal with interest, how to keep out of debt, how to deal with a wayward woman. All of these things are all listed there. Every bit of it is so we can keep off from those dead-end streets of life. Now that brings us to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes vividly describes the search of King Solomon in his attempt to find meaning in life. You know, the terms meaningless and vanity are repeated over and over all throughout this book. Matter of fact, 37 different times the author says, life is meaningless. Who is writing this? In all likelihood, it is Solomon. Ecclesiastes describes how empty a life is without a relationship with God. And Solomon describes all the ways he tried to find fulfillment in life. He said, I tried to find it in my wealth. I tried to find it in wine. I tried to find it through the arts. And I tried to find it through relationships and through women and through sex. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He would throw parties that the world at that time would speak of. And yet he said, all of this is like trying to chase the wind, like trying to catch the wind. Try as you will, go outside, and when the wind is blowing, try and grab a chunk of it, and when you find it, bring it here and show me. Now, you might find a branch, you might find the results of it, but you will not catch the wind. And he said, that is way, the way my life has been. I've been trying to find this fulfillment outside of God and outside of God's plan, and it's absolutely meaningless. Even my wealth. He said, I have such wealth, and yet I cannot sleep at night because there's always somebody trying to rip me off. And even if I can't spend it all during my lifetime, it bugs me that I've got to leave it for my kids. That's what he says. That's why I like that little sign on the back of some campers that I see. I've seen them many times. I've been traveling down the road. We are spending our children's inheritance. I'm leaving nothing behind. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. He summarizes everything up after trying to find fulfillment in all the stuff of the world. He says, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all of mankind. And he begins to show that the only way you'll find fulfillment and happiness in life is to be in full and complete submission and obedience to Christ. The last of our books this morning is called the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon is a poetic dialogue about love. It's a celebration of marriage, and it celebrates God's gift of sexuality. It is actually one song of the 1,005 songs that is, credited towards Solomon. The book is written in three different components. The first would be the courtship. The second would be the wedding. Thirdly, it'd be the marriage. Throughout this book, he talks about how to have a happy marriage and a happy home. And he begins to walk us through what the courtship was like. When I think about the courtship, it's kind of interesting, and even the early part of the marriage. He is talking to his wife-to-be and letting her know how beautiful she is. And the terminology that he uses kind of blows my mind. I want you to picture, okay? Here's a couple. They're sitting on the park bench. There's a beautiful moon, the stars up above. It is one of those very romantic moments, okay? And he looks at her and says, your two eyes, they're like doves. Your hair reminds me of a flock of goats, all descending down Mount Hermon. Your teeth, they remind me as a flock of sheep. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your neck reminds me a little bit of the Tower of David. I won't go any lower than this, all right? For the rest of it, you'll have to go and get on your own, all right? It tells us all about how to build a strong home, strong marriage, how to build each other up, how to encourage each other. In the relationship between husband and wife, how to sexually please each other. Matter of fact, this has also been called a marriage manual. It's incredible how he writes and gives us very explicit, direct instruction of how to, in a marriage between a husband and wife, how to have a relationship sexually that is pure before God and a blessing to each other. So in summary, it's like this. Job teaches us how to suffer, how to do this thing right. None of us are going to get up tomorrow morning and go over and sign up for trouble. But it's rather foolish to think that troubles will not come. We don't sign up to suffer, but suffering is a part of life. Job was trusted by God. God said, I know my man. He is going to stay true no matter what you do, devil. book of Psalms teaches us how to pray, what to do in all of these various seasons and times of life. The book of Proverbs, how to act. How do you put this into action? What is the appropriate response in all these various areas of life? The book of Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy. How do you enjoy all the blessings of the Lord? How do you keep all this in proper perspective? The Song of Solomon, how do you love? How do you love as Christ loved the church? Many look at it and say it's an allegory of Christ's love for the church. Well, it's both. How do you love your wife? How do you love your husband? How do you court? How do you stay true to each other? How do you submit to each other, sexually and otherwise? How do you love? Some of you in this room right now, you're saying, well, I can identify with Job. I didn't sign up for what I'm going through right now, but it's out of pure honesty. I'm in a place right now, I feel like I've lost everything. And you're hurt like everything. And there are times that you've held back and said, I'm not going to strike out against God, but you know inside of your heart, day by day, you're getting a little more on edge and a little more bitter. I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would bring you through to the next day, the next step. Some of you are in this room right now and you're just saying, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know. Has anyone ever experienced what I've experienced? You go to the Psalms, you'll find how to pray. How to pray when you're happy, how to pray when you're sad, when you're depressed and discouraged. How do you hang in there when it seems like you don't have much left to hold on to? For some of you, you're home. You look at it and you say, it's unraveling. My home is falling apart right before my eyes. And I don't know how much longer I can hold on. Don't look at the crisis, friends. I want you to look at the God that's in control. And out of every crisis that I've gone through in my life, whether it's in finances or home life or marriage or whatever the crisis may be. The crisis many times is what wakes us up, kind of shakes us loose. We say, hey, if I keep doing what I've always been doing, this thing isn't gonna go far. And through the crisis, we go to a new level. And if you're here today and you're in a crisis, I wanna pray for you. Don't focus on the crisis. Focus on the fact that he wants to bring you to a new level. And we're going to begin to sing, and as we begin to sing together, I'm going to ask you to come. And if you're in this room and you're saying, you know, I don't know God. I'm just trying to do things the best I know on my own, and I've made a mess of stuff, and I don't know how to get anything straightened out. I certainly don't know how to reconnect with God. I want to pray with you as well. As they begin to sing, I want you to come from all over this room as we close out.